Very nearly made it to be all good afternoon. The Church of God technology, we are not. The question that I want to ask God is, what level of technology will there be in the world tomorrow? And I already have an answer that I want to hear. Well, greetings to everybody. I hope we have finally succeeded in going out with sound and picture to you all. I don't know who all is out there, but a large group across the country. Nice to be with you all today. There'll be just a few short announcements here before we get into the sermon. Just to make sure everybody understands, and I gather there are about 130 connections, so probably everybody does, that we have a regular Friday night Bible study. Mr. Nathan conducted it last night. It is 4:30 here on the West Coast. That's out of consideration for our brethren on the East Coast, right? This is what submitting one to another is all about. Understanding that not everybody on the West Coast can make it home by 4:30, it is recorded and almost instantly, very quickly after, uploaded to the website, both as a video and an audio, so that at your leisure Friday evening, you may download it and play it. So we figured you could do that in order for the people in the other parts of the country to get it in a timely fashion. If you have not heard last night's Bible study, I would encourage you to do so. If you hear it, you don't even have to ask yourself the question about the place that USNBC in prophecy has played in the church for the past 15 years. All you have to ask yourself is, when did I last hear anything like that? And it goes back a long way. We appreciate the effort Mr. Nathan did, and there'll be more material like that coming. So there for your edification, Friday night, 4:30 here on the West Coast. For everybody, I'd like to let you know that we did indicate that we were going to call a church fast, and we think that is appropriate at this time, particularly for technology. We need God's help. As a group, as people, as individuals, we want to turn to God wholeheartedly, so we are going to collectively fast on the Sabbath of February the 1st. February the 1st, a church-wide fast. So please take note of that. One little note here for those of you here in the Bay Area. Next Sabbath, we'll be meeting in a different location. This is a one-off. We had a lot of trouble finding something at short notice. This room is normally $800. They let us in for $200, one time only. We can't get it at that on a regular basis. So we have secured a room at the Best Western in Concord. That's 4600 Clayton Road in Concord. And we have a month booking as a trial and probably ongoing from there. Concord location serves those to the north up towards Sacramento better than it does here. So that's where we'll meet in the foreseeable future, the Best Western, 4600 Clayton Road, Concord. The only other thing I'll mention is I'll be leaving very early in the morning to go down to Texas and visit our people down there. There are quite a number of people, and there's no pastor directly over that area. So we'll go down and solidify and organize and spend some time with the folks in Texas. I'll be in Houston next Sabbath, and just ask that you would pray for that trip, for the inspiration and help. There are a number of people that want to see me that we would put in the undecided category. So I'll need God's wisdom and understanding as we meet with various people. So that's the announcements we have here for today. Each morning when I go to sit at my desk, I have a 3x5 card that I normally see, unless it's buried under paperwork, which it has tended to be a little bit lately. A 3x5 card, and I have two scriptures written out on that card, and it's been there for a number of months now to remind me. I'm going to share those two scriptures with you here as we begin this sermon. 2 Samuel 23 and in verse 3 is the first one. 2 Samuel 23 and in verse 3. I'll pick it up in verse 2 because verse 2 makes verse 3 more important, I think. In verse 2 of 2 Samuel 23, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. So it's very, very clear that what David is going to say is of God. It's not of David, it is of God. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. Right? So here the Spirit of the Lord is indicating that what was given to David in terms of understanding was directly from God, and in the verses that follow, related to salvation as far as Israel was concerned, and also God's faithfulness to a covenant agreement. We read on in verse 3, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, the morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. And then if you read into verse 5, you'll pick up on salvation and a covenant, those two factors that I just mentioned to you. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? And David refers back to, you can go back to chapter 7 and chapter 8, where David is talking about God promising him and his household certain covenant promises, and the statement that David ruled with justice and righteousness. So this ties in beautifully. The commentary of the Old Testament in regards to the last half of verse 3 says, the meaning is, a ruler over the human race will arise, a just ruler, and will exercise his dominion in the spirit and fear of God. And there will be blessings that will flow from that ruler. He shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. Clearly, Christ fits this description. Right? We can see it in terms of Jesus Christ. He is light, as John 1 says, and at his return, it'll be like the rising of the sun as far as the light to mankind is concerned. But what we are told here about David, the admonition of how one who rules is to rule, flows into the human realm, the human rulership realm. The human ruler is to rule as Christ rules. The justice of the ruler is found in the fear of God. And so there is a direct correlation between Jesus Christ, and we can't rule Christ out of what is said here, Jesus Christ and a human ruler that is to rule under God. Let me just add, this is not the second scripture, but let me add Isaiah 11, the first five verses out of that chapter. Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Eternal. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. This being that we're reading about here is the head of the church. It is Jesus Christ. He is the root to which we as the vine are attached. So as we read some of these characteristics, if you like, of Jesus Christ as a just ruler, they also must be considered by us as humans in terms of what God is doing at this point in time. A just ruler brings light to the darkness, like the light of the morning, the rising of the sun. And as we proceed here today, what I will hope and what I want you to seriously consider is what part the church plays in this regard, and then more specifically, what part do you play personally? And by the end of the day, I hope we'll have some things to seriously think about and consider. The second scripture that I've written on the 3x5 card is 1 Kings 12, verse 7. 1 Kings 12 and in verse 7. Solomon has died. His son Rehoboam has replaced his father, and he is wondering how he would continue the rule from his father. And he receives some advice. Jeroboam comes back from Egypt, sees an opportunity here to make some corrections, perhaps. Then he goes to Rehoboam and makes some suggestions. Rehoboam consults the elders who stood before his father Solomon and said, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" And in verse 7, they spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever." Now, these are further elements of godly leadership. And essentially, he was being counseled to be a good shepherd to God's people. All of those aspects there are aspects that a good shepherd should have in his heart and in his mind as he relates to God's people. These thoughts, of course, take us straight to Christ's words to his disciples when he had two of the disciples, James and John, asking him, "Can I sit on the right hand and he sit on the left hand with you in the kingdom?" And Jesus Christ responded, "As you well know, whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." These are words that are very familiar to us, but these words require action. They require action. And Christ-likeness has to be a central focus for both the church and for the individuals that comprise the church. So let's think about that and develop that thought a little bit further. Philippians 2, verse 5. Philippians 2 and in verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That's an incredible statement for us as human beings to contemplate and to consider, but it's an incredibly important part of who we are as individuals and who we are as a church. "Let this mind," the mind of Jesus Christ, or the mind of God, it's the mind of the Father, Christ and the Father the same, "be in you." Develop that mind, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. It's rather an incredible circumstance to consider. You've got these two beings in the Godhead. They are both God. One would become the Father, and one would become the Son. One was the spokesman, the Word, and he was God, eternal, existing by the one who became the Father, and just one in all things. And one decides, he decides at the will of the Father to divest himself of all of that to become a human being just like us. Think of the attitude that is involved here on behalf of the one who became Jesus Christ. He made himself of no reputation, took the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. "Let this mind be in you." And it ties back into some of those comments about leadership and how men should rule that we've already made. "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, raised him from the dead." He sits at the right hand of the Father, and all dominion is going to be given into his hand in the future. Verse 10, "that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." I'd like you, in your mind, to tie in verse 5 to verses 10 and 11. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we're going to emphasize, as Mr. Nathan did towards the end of his study last night, this aspect of to the glory of God the Father. This occurs more time than we perhaps register in just reading through a scripture. The purpose of it, to the glory of God the Father. So if we are to develop the mind of Jesus Christ, then there is an aspect here of interfacing with mankind, that somehow there is a way in which the name and the understanding of Jesus Christ, and of course through him the Father, is made known to this particular world. Colossians 1, verse 19. Colossians 1 and in verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him it pleased the Father that in the Son the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. His whole concept of the reconciliation and bringing mankind into a relationship through him to the Father. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. It's one of these situations that we all would come at this differently as far as our mind is concerned, but to understand what God has done for us. It's something so great and so enormous that as a human being, worthless human beings, we have reconciliation with God, with Christ, through Christ, of course, to the Father. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. This is written to the church. There's something very, very big going on here. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which is preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. You know, this whole book of Colossians focuses on Jesus Christ as the head of his church. And the message of the book really is that our lives should reflect that priority, the priority of Jesus Christ. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. And so as we discuss Christ and what Christ does in reconciling all things by himself to him, the church has a part to play. We cannot sidestep this responsibility, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. And in this relationship, you know, Mr. Bale was outlining just how wonderful and great the answers that we have been given are. And when you consider the rest of the world is struggling, absolutely struggling in some of these basic things, and we take them so much for granted, God has given them to us. We have understanding that the world does not, but that understanding increases our responsibility to interface with this world. The mystery, which has been hidden from ages, from generations, but now has been revealed to the saints. Now, there are a number of things that we could say are mysteries because they're spiritual in nature and the world doesn't understand them. But there's one prime mystery that Paul is talking about here that has been revealed to the saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery that we understand is that Christ lives his life in human beings, and the church has been brought into play here, his body, the church, that there is a connection between Christ living his life in us, the church, and salvation going to all peoples. The word Gentile just simply means all peoples, other than Israel, the identity there clearly made of Israel, all peoples. It's a mystery that Christ lives his life in us. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, he says, as he's already said, he's the stewardship that he has, I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. The working of Christ's life in a human is a mystery, but it's not to us. It's not to us. The mystery has been revealed to his saints. Why? Well, I've touched on it here, but why? I've got some concepts and ideas that I want to share with you today as we think about this. Firstly, let's return to a just ruler bringing light to darkness. John 12, verse 28. John 12, in verse 28. Jesus Christ here makes this statement. I'm breaking into the end of it here at verse 28. Father, glorify your name. Here we come up to this concept again of glorifying God. Glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Well, the people stood by, they heard it, and some thought it was thunder, some thought it was an angel that had spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world, and now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And he's talking about his crucifixion, his death, and resurrection, being lifted up. He's referring to that. And he's talking about all peoples will be drawn to him. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that Christ remains forever, and how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. And the world is in darkness. And, as we heard in the sermonette, does not know where it is going. Now he's talking to his disciples and he says, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Remember that where we started with a just ruler? If the ruler rules justly in the fear of God, it's like the rising of the sun in the morning, the bringing of light to darkness. And we've been asked to be sons of light, asked or offered the opportunity, however you might want to put that. Glorify means to render glorious, full of glory and honor, or to magnify. God is to be glorified. And a part of our responsibility when we come down to it is to glorify the Father, the name of the Father. Human beings in a relationship with Christ, and Christ is light, John 1, such that they become living witnesses of that light. Living witnesses of that light. It's a powerful concept, because this is not something you put under a bushel. It's not something you do quietly in a corner. This obviously has implications for salvation to the world. So let's consider the church as a whole. I'll get to the more individual aspect as we go on, but let's consider the church as a whole. Abraham is foundational to the church. You cannot talk about the church and separate it from Abraham. And if you're going to talk about Abraham, you must ultimately end up with the church and beyond, as Mr. Nathan concluded last night. But Abraham is foundational. He is the father of the faithful, the father of all those who believe. And Paul is saying that in Romans chapter 4, so it's to the church. And he's bringing Abraham into the picture as far as the church is concerned. So let's go back and meet up with Abraham in Genesis 22. In Genesis chapter 22. I choose to join it here at 22 rather than 12 because of one particular word, and you'll see that as we come to it. But it's a reiteration of the promises that God has already made to Abraham, and it just each time they're reiterated through these mid chapters of Genesis, it spells it out a little more, makes it a little more clear. And so here in chapter 22, verse 15, the angel of the Lord came to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said to him, and I pick it up in verse 17, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I'll multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemy. In other words, this is a promise of Abraham's descendants becoming a great nation, a great nation. And you know, we very, very clearly saw last night what a blessing that nation was. In verse 12, it adds the second dimension to this. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. There is an association between the promises to Abraham and blessings to all nations. And again, if you have not heard that Bible study of last night, please do so, because it does accentuate the importance of Israel in terms of God's relationship with mankind. What I want to do today is take it one step in a little further direction. Mr. Nathan mentioned last night, this thing is layered. I'm glad he said that, because it allows me to go in a different direction than he did. He talked about the physical. He does the physical very well. I want to talk about the spiritual here. The great thing about Zoom is there's 350 miles between us. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, you know where I'm going to go from there, to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I want to pick it up in verse 6, Galatians 3 and in verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And we've developed greatly from the physical nation, and although the physical nation is very much a part of God's blessing to other nations, now we come into the realm of the church. This can only apply to the church. Those who are of faith, you have to be called and so on to be a part of that category. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. Did you catch that? He would justify the Gentiles by faith. God fully intended the Gentiles to be called. And I know that term, you know, all nations, is better to say that, is it, you know, get rid of some of the baggage that goes with that term. God would justify all peoples by faith. He preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. So what God is doing with Abraham plays into salvation for mankind, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. We drop down to verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. The blessings upon all of the nations might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, when I started back there with David, we went into verse 5, and it referenced salvation, and it referenced the covenant. And these things tie together. Drop down to verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And this is one of the reasons why we started in Genesis 22, because it uses the word seed and not seeds. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Through Christ, all the nations would be blessed. All the nations would be blessed. All the nations are offered salvation through Christ. All peoples, all nations. The central reason for God's creation of man is to create for himself a spiritual family. And everything that has been going on this earth for 6,000 years relates to the development of a family for God, God's family. It's worthy to note that these concepts in regard to Christ are written to the church. Verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That can't refer to anybody else except those who make up the spiritual body, the church. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The mystery of Christ being able to live his life in a human being. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. To make a point to all nations that God's plan encompasses them. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In your seed, that's human beings with Jesus Christ living their life in them, all the nations shall be blessed. The physical promises of multiplication of descendants now becomes the foundation of a spiritual family. To Abraham, a family was created. Now we build on that. We build a spiritual family. All the sons of God are a spiritual family. Galatians 4, verse 1, to continue. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, all living under the penalty of death from having transgressed the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. It is the Spirit of God in your heart that cries out, Abba, Father. It makes the connection to the one who supplies the Holy Spirit to make you a son. You are connected to the Father in a family relationship. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. God's purpose, God's focus, does not waver from man created in his image to become spiritual members of God's family. Thus, the church is not a standalone item. It is not a group of people who are better than anybody else. You know, in some of the religions of the world, and I think of Calvinism as far as I understand it, there are those who are selected, there are those who are the elect, and there are those who are not, and if you're not, you can never be one of the elect. That's a great system, isn't it? This church, God's church, does not stand alone as better than anybody else. The church is a part of God's developing program. The entire book of Ephesians could be read in this light. A powerful book. Ephesians and Colossians. Colossians addressing the head of the church. Ephesians more the body of the church. What powerful messages. Let's look at Ephesians 1, verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, God had this plan laid out well in advance that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. These words are going to have to become a little more personal to us as time goes by. It's easy to read that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. But brethren, it's not an option. Because who do we represent? Who is living his life in us? Who is holy and blameless? Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of the glory. You see, these terms keep appearing. We often just quite read quickly over them because we've got our mind on some other subject here. The praise of the glory of his grace. And we're talking about Christ, the seed, being a blessing to all nations. And grace is an incredible blessing. And grace has been extended to us. That is part of being chosen by God. Grace was extended to us. But here the concept is bigger. The praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will. You might say there's a number of mysteries, but let's stay with the one we've identified today, the mystery of Christ living his life in a human being, according to his good purpose, which he purposed in himself. And you've got to ask yourself, is that purpose just for me as an individual? Is that just of a benefit for me? I've been called out of this world and granted this knowledge at this time. Or am I expected to accept a responsibility that goes with that? That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. So it goes from the personal aspect of we being called and being given forgiveness, grace being extended and so on, into the context of Christ gathering all together in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. The plan is a family plan for all of mankind. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. For we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. See, it comes up again. To the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is a guarantee of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. You can't separate the praise of his glory from what God is doing with those who make up the church, for those who have been called according to the purpose of his will. Let's just drop down to verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? The working of his mighty power is living a life in a human being that produces holiness and being without blame. It can be achieved. Hard work? Of course. Nobody denies that. But what is the plan? What is the purpose here? Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. That power that took that dead body of Jesus Christ, resurrected it, gave it life, and glorified it so that it could sit back at the right hand of the Father is the same power that works in you. And you were called, and you submitted to that calling to allow this power to work in you so that all things could be brought together in one. Under Christ, that's all mankind. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. There's no other power greater than the power that works in somebody who's having Christ live his life in them. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. See, you keep bringing the church. God keeps bringing the church into this picture, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So as we read down that section, starting from he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, you end up with a church with the idea or the concept of all things being brought together under God for the glory of God. Clearly, the church is in a developing role between the physical nation and the spiritual family. There was a physical nation, that is true. And in the end, after the resurrection, there is a spiritual family. But in between, there is this church. It is a tool that God uses to develop his plan of salvation for mankind. Christ is clearly the head of the church, his body, and in Christ all nations are to be blessed. So we cannot separate what we stand for, what we do, from the blessing that is to go to all nations. Because it is through the seed, through Christ, that all nations are to be blessed. And Jesus Christ works through his body, the church. It's not separate from that purpose. Ephesians 5, verse 8. For you were once darkness. Okay, that's the world. That's what it is to live in this world. It's just darkness. They do not know. They do not understand. You know that nothing pointing pointing the finger here at the world. They just are in that situation where it's darkness. But now you are light in the world. The church, walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. And what does this light mean in terms of this walk? The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is a light to others. It is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, as expressed through those who walk as children of light, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Now, how are you going to expose them? You know, get a blog going and, here we go, technology again. Sorry, let's not go down that road. How are you going to expose them? For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. But whoever makes manifest is light. The Christ likeness, let this mind be in you, creates a being, a person, who lives as Christ would live if he were here, and that makes manifest the darkness, the comparison, if you will. And we're not talking here about words, about what you say, and the gospel is to be preached. That's not my point here today. It's what responsibility you and I carry. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Now, this is taken from a section out of Isaiah, but it could refer to the resurrection, at the first resurrection, or even the second resurrection in that sense. But in the context that is written here, I tend to think that the reference here is to the baptismal pool. Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead. At baptism, you die. You indicate to God your willingness to die, to take that being that has been raised in darkness and kill it. And you come up out of that baptismal pool to a newness of life, as Paul says, and Christ will give you light. His Holy Spirit that will produce the fruit of the Spirit, and you then walk as children of light. And as Matthew says, people see the light. You don't put it under a bushel. People see the light. It's a very deep and a very heavy responsibility for each one of us. As we walk as children of light, children of God, is it not significant that we be just? You know, as Jesus Christ, the ultimate ruler, is just, serving them, answering them, speaking good words to them, is that not an aspect of being a light? These things are a very bright light in a very dark world. Paul encouraged the church in Rome to put on the armor of light. And clearly this is to the praise of his glory and not ours. So, considering the church as a whole, what do we have? The essential characteristics or the nature of the church are all spiritual. The church is a spiritual organism. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. It is a living spiritual organism. It's alive. It's dynamic by the Spirit of God. The church is not an organization. The church is not an organization. And if I just want to use a clear definition, an organization is characterized by complete conformity to the standards and requirements of whoever set up the organization. When that comes into the human realm, it becomes problematic. And as you have heard me say before, organization is what the church has. It's not what it is. We don't denigrate organization, but we've got to get it in its right place. It is not the church. The church is spiritual. It's living. It's organic, if I can put it in those terms. The physical family, Israel, proved that God's laws, without God's spirit, could not solve their problems. They could not solve the problems of human life without the Spirit of God. They're a living example of that. And I don't know to what degree God put them through that exercise to make that point. But Mr. Armstrong did write on that and felt that it was an important part of the example of physical Israel. So God has developed another family based on Abraham, based on the same promises and the same covenant with Abraham. And it's an extension of the Israel family model. It's all family. If you think about the physical family, you come to the spiritual family, you go on into the future, it's all family. It's all about God's family. A covenant people made up of peoples from all nations, a people called out just as Abraham was, the church. This family, or to this family, he has made his Holy Spirit available. Called out individuals to whom grace has been extended, and we have the indwelling presence of God's Spirit. It is a spiritual family. I don't know how you could get around that in any way whatsoever. I know we as humans have tended to focus more on organization than we have on the spiritual organic nature of the church, but the governance of this spiritual family is the governance of the head over his affianced bride, the body. Christ is the head of the church, and as the husband is the head of the wife. Marriage, as you should clearly understand, as God designed it, is a wonderful working model of God's governance over his church. Family. You can't go family, 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 whoops, organization, family, family, family. It doesn't work. We've done that. We have made that mistake, but we have to correct that. We have to look at God's governance over his church. Father, son, man, woman, the design is clear. It's beautiful. It's God's intent. The man has authority in the hierarchical structure over his wife, but he is to submit to Christ and to his wife. Some people are still struggling with the concept of a man submitting one to another in the role of a husband and a wife. Does submit to one another destroy this model, as some are maintaining? He submits to Christ, as we've just read, through baptism. He submits his will. He submits his life. His life becomes Christ's. And Christ lives his life in him as he submits to Christ. That provides him with what he needs as the head of his family to submit to his wife in such a manner as to draw his wife and his family into a relationship with himself, Christ, and through Christ to the Father. He does not destroy his authority. He uses it in a godly and an appropriate manner. Where are you going to look on the face of this earth for this model? It doesn't exist. It doesn't exist because, first of all, it's spiritual in nature, right? So you're not going to find it outside of the church, outside of those that God is working with. You're not going to find it in the organizations of this world. And you're not going to find it in the marriages of this world. Is there any wonder that Satan has so viciously attacked marriage and family? There was an article somebody emailed to me here through the week. My email traffic has gone up about 4,000% in recent weeks. But I did look at this one, and it was a woman who was married to a former NFL star. They're all stars, apparently. I've never heard of them, but this guy played football professionally, and she's married to him. And she wrote something that said she has adopted the submissive role to her husband. You would have thought she'd used all of the wrong words possible. The great uproar that has taken place because this woman dare say that she's prepared to submit to her husband. The world hasn't got a clue. And Satan has turned things upside down. Here we are, as God's people, with Christ living his life in us, trying to turn things the right way up again. The husband is the connector between Christ and his wife. That's the way family governance works. When a husband functions properly and uses his authority properly in the hierarchical structure, he leads his wife into a stronger, firmer relationship with Christ. And if you're in a relationship with Christ, you're in a relationship to the Father. That's the way it works. The organic nature of godly governance is to connect man to God. And every aspect of hierarchical structure where there is authority appropriated must accomplish that task to help connect people to God. Human government has the tendency to connect man to man. You get away from this style and you start to get wrong things being inserted. And I mean, they don't know God, but this is what happens in the world. Human government connects man to man. Godly governance produces a body of light. A body of light. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the head of the body, the church. It is God who has commanded light to shine out of darkness. It's not our light. It's God's light as we allow God to work with us. It is the light. You know, Hillel, the one who became Satan, was a light bringer. He was not the source of the light. He was to bring that light. But he began to take and appropriate to himself that he was the source of that light and completely turn things upside down. Verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Where's the glory to go? To the Father, to the Son. Not to us. This is a physical, weak body. But that power that makes this life Christ-like, a mind that is like the mind of Jesus Christ, a powerful witness, comes from God. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. In these last few weeks, those scriptures have come to life pretty much. Been tough. It's been hard. I'll go into those details. But verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Here is the light in association with us as people. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Christ living his life in us. It is the baptismal ceremony repeated on a daily basis, taking aspects of self and burying it, killing it, getting rid of it. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through many, may cause thanksgiving to abound for the glory of God. That grace, as I'm trying to point out, is not just for our personal benefit to be brought into relationship with God. It's extended to us so that all nations can be blessed by God, by through Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42, pick it up in verse 5, and just look at this example in terms of prophecy. In Isaiah 42, verse 5, it begins by talking about one who would have to be Christ, the elect, and so on. But coming down to verse 5, it expands. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and earth and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it, you know, the great God who created all things for a purpose. He says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. So now we step one step further than Jesus Christ. Now we come to a group of people who've been called in righteousness. It can apply to Israel, past and future, but there's a spiritual dimension here, the duality of spirituality. We've been called in righteousness. I will hold your hand. I'll keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to the nations of the world. A light to the nations, to open blind eyes and to bring out prisoners from the prisons, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. This is the way my name will be glorified, through a group of people who are witnesses of God to mankind. Nor my praise to be carved to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. New things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. The church knows its role. The church knows what God is doing in terms of a family, in the development of a family. The church knows the role of Israel, physical and spiritual. We have all of that knowledge. For a reason, for a purpose. Chapter 43, verse 1. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, I have redeemed you. Well, yes, it can apply to physical Israel, but it certainly applies to the church, spiritual Israel. I have called you by your name. We have been redeemed. We are sons of God. You are mine. Were we not bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? You are mine. Verse 8. Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. These things have been revealed. You have eyes that can see. You have ears that can hear. Let all the nations be gathered together. Let the people be assembled. And who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. They can't. That's the point. Bring all of the nations forward and let them declare these things. They can't. However, you, redeemed, called people, are my witnesses, says the Eternal, my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Eternal. Besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses that I am God. Living witnesses of Jesus Christ, because he's living his life in this called and redeemed people, and the witnesses is to all the world. Verse 21. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. This is where our focus has got to be. Israel failed to be this the first time around. They failed. They didn't have God's Holy Spirit. Maybe that's part of the lesson. Through the seed of Abraham, all of the nations shall be blessed. And what I'm trying to make very clear is we are part of the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. physical Israel failed to be that light because the light is spiritual. Chapter 49, still here in Isaiah, verse 6. Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to all the nations, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Spiritual Israel is a witness to both the Gentiles and the physical nation of Israel. There will be a time in the future when God will begin to restore the physical nation of Israel. And they will know what went wrong the first time because they will have a model on which they will have to base their conduct. Look, Isaiah 26 and verse 7. Isaiah 26 and verse 7. We come back to this concept of being just again. The way of the just is uprightness. O most upright, you weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. He that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. While we're still here in verse 26, I'll just include verse 19, because it's a reference to what we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 5. Your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall rise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall be cast off of the dead. Walk as children of light. The dead will live, and there will be an example. There will be a model that they'll be drawn to. Have you ever thought about the role of the church in regard to the restoration of physical Israel? Many of Isaiah's prophecies are dual, physical and spiritual. When physical Israel is restored, what will the difference be to the nation originally raised up through Abraham? What's going to be the difference between the nation that grew as the sand of the sea and so on from Abraham? We read about it as ancient Israel. Then Israel, when it's restored back to its land physically in the future after Christ returns, what's the difference? Jeremiah 32, verse 37. Jeremiah 32. And verse 37. You see, this is one of the initial aspects of God making salvation available to all mankind. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I'll bring them back to this place, and I'll cause them to dwell safely. Okay, the restoration of Israel. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children forever, and I'll make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing good to them, but I'll put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. God grants them his spirit. And the covenant that they knew they were under previously becomes a spiritual covenant, a new covenant, a covenant that the church is built on. Israel, in its restored condition, is to do what the church is now doing. This is not for Israel's benefit. This is to glorify the name of the great God amongst the Gentiles, amongst all people. But it starts there with the restoration of Israel once again, that they are given God's spirit, a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. What's the difference between that and the church today? None. Israel restored will have a working model, as we, the church today, have a working model, the family of God on this earth. So what we're doing here today is the basis for the spiritual restoration of Israel to take God's truth to all nations. The church, built on the model of the God family, becomes a model for restored Israel, the church of the future for all nations, a living example of the God family. Yesterday, I was trying to find some information, some quotes. You've been asked a lot of questions lately, and it's sometimes you remember, I read that somewhere. Where did I read that? So flipping through Mystery of the Ages, and I came upon this. This is page 43 of Mystery of the Ages, Who and What is God? The Word at the time of John 1:1 was not yet the Son of God, but he was with God, and he also was God. They were not yet Father and Son, but they were the God kingdom, or the God family, as he's making the point here. That family is composed now of God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son, and many begotten humans who already now are begotten sons of God, forming the church of God. So we've got the kingdom of God, and we've got the church of God. And then he says that family aspect, the God family, is vitally important. There's nothing new in what we are trying to focus on in terms of the way God's governance in the church should be. It's the family model. The God family model. We have just failed to see it as clearly as perhaps we should. We have an opportunity now to get it right. It's going to be hard and it's going to be difficult. We have an enormous challenge in front of us. And for all of those who are listening to me today, if you've come to these services, before your feet is an enormous challenge. Have you got the courage to pick it up? You know, I feel a little bit like Winston Churchill one time when he talked to the nation. He said, I'm sorry, but all I can promise you is, I forget all the exact words, but blood, sweat, toil, tears. He understood it was going to take a lot of hard work, but they rose to the occasion and they made it. Will we? As we try very hard to work out how the God family governance should work in the body, and we don't know yet. We are not completely sure yet. It's a work in progress. We want to develop an organization which enhances governance, as the marriage model should do. So what is your part? Passive bystander? Ministry has a part. We've acknowledged that. You've been reading the updates. We understand how essential it is for the ministry to get certain things done, to get together and to be what they should be. Because we've so long worked off a wrong model of being more authoritarian than shepherding. Ephesians 4, verse 11. Ephesians 4 and in verse 11. We do not step around hierarchy. We cannot do that from God's word. And here in verse 11 of Ephesians 4, it says, He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. There's delegated authority within the body. For what purpose? To make the person who has the delegated authority more important? What's the purpose of this delegated authority? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, with a purpose to all come to the unity of faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we can be, as a body, this is addressed to the church, that witness that God wants for this world, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine and the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And Satan has not gone to sleep. He's not on vacation. And he knows his days are numbered. He's mad. He's angry. He is stirred up. But you don't have to worry about that. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things under him who is the head, Christ. It may grow up, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body, for the edifying of itself in love. What is your part? Passive bystander, as I said. Every part must supply something to the body. Every part. Knit together by what every joint supplies. This is a joint effort. We work together. But if you're here, you're going to have to accept the challenge to supply what the body needs, and that's spiritual. I believe that all of us in the back of our mind, if we'll just have a quiet, private moment with ourselves, that we have known all along that at some point in time, we were going to have to address things about ourselves that we don't want to in order to be a part of the bride of Christ. Fine linen, you know, arrayed in fine linen. We all know, I believe, right in the back of our mind, it's not something that affects every single day of our lives. You know, there are those things we work at overcoming. We've all known, I believe, that there were things yet we were going to have to do. And of course, being human, but we'll do them, you know, just before the end, you know. There are things you and I have to address. Now is the time. These are the hard yards. And I have said over and over again, it's going to be hard. But it can be done. And it'll be extremely rewarding if we will. If we'll admit to that, put our hand to the plow, each of us has the responsibility to aggressively develop the new man. Because having said that, we read on, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." You all want to know what I've got in that cup, don't you? I'm not telling. "Don't walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, because if you do, what kind of a witness is that? It doesn't glorify the name of God. In the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." You now see, you now hear. So you're responsible to lift your life onto a higher spiritual level than that. "Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, cast away, separate, concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." What do you contribute to the body? It's a spiritual body. It's a living organism. You supply spiritual life to the body, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Submitting one to another carries enormous implications. Firstly, means accepting a huge responsibility on your part before you look at the other person. If you are the man in that role that we're talking about, you are responsible, first of all, to set yourself in submission to Christ before you can demand that of your wife, right? So we all have a responsibility. The wife has a responsibility to respond to that lead. We must be living witnesses of the God family. It's going to take a little while, I believe, for us to get the organizational part of it down, because we don't know. If there was a model we could look at and say, that's the model, well, we are, we're looking at the family, but I mean, in terms of organization, then that's what we'd do, but we don't. And we're trying to walk on reasonably new ground in that sense. The Bible will help us, but we have to be living witnesses of the God family. That's the role of the seed of Abraham. And he lives his life in us, and we're included in that. Ephesians 5:1, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." We have to contribute to the body by being imitators of God as dear children, to walk as children of light, to get into that relationship And to get into that relationship, sometimes we have to deal with our human relationships in order to get into a right relationship with God. You look around the room. Is there anybody here you can't stand? Work it out. Work it out. Reconcile. Deal with it. If you want to deal with my mother-in-law later, that's fine with me. We offered for her to stay at the other place, but she came. Work at it. Roll up the sleeves. Accept the challenge. And if this is of God, no man can destroy it, and it will be blessed, and we will go forward. So, brethren, let us rededicate ourselves to our calling. There's a lot of work to be done.